Turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Hebrews chapter 9. We continue with our Sunday night series entitled Persevering Unto Reward, Studies in the Book of Hebrews. This is message number 19 in this book, in this series, and oh, what a book it is. I want to read verses 12 through 17 to start the message, and then we're going to read other sections as we go along. So Hebrews 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they that are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Throughout history, there have been some rather unusual wills and testaments that have been left behind. For instance, Napoleon Bonaparte willed that his head be shaved and that his hair be divided up amongst his friends. I got to thinking that's a pretty raw deal. He didn't have much hair. A wealthy man named John Bowman died in the year 1891, and in his will, he set up a trust with his money to pay servants to prepare dinner every night in the event that he would come back to life. And they did this for more than 50 years until the money ran out of the trust fund. Leona Helmsley, a rich real estate investor and hotel owner back in the 80s, willed that $12 million be set up in a trust fund for her dog. The judge whittled down her ridiculous request to a paltry $2 million. Mark Grunwald, the executive editor of Captain America and Iron Man in the Marvel Comics series, willed that his ashes be mixed with the ink used to print the comic books. And they were. We read in our text another unusual will, but of a much more serious nature. It is the last will and testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what I have titled the message: The Last Will and Testament of Jesus. Jesus left a will, and it's known as the New Testament. The writer to the Hebrews speaks extensively about this will, and tonight I'd like to dissect what he says in chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews. Now, if you're taking notes, there will be 5 points this evening. Let's start with the first. I'd like you to see the assets to be inherited. Wills, we know, are predominantly written to make sure that certain possessions and properties are passed along to the heirs according to the testator's wishes. And perhaps many of you have a will. They are to be governing documents, guiding the distribution of the assets after the person is deceased. Now, in the case of Jesus, what are the assets? What are we to inherit? Well, we looked at them briefly in a message last week, and I'd like to touch on them briefly again tonight as the segue into the remainder of the message. There are 3 assets mentioned here. Now, there probably are more in the last will and testament of Jesus, but 3 that I believe the writer to the Hebrews is touching on in Hebrews chapter 9. So let me give you those 3 subpoints to your first point here. The first asset to be inherited is found in verse 12, and it's eternal redemption. Look at verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Oh, praise the Lord. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse of sin. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He redeemed us from all iniquity. And then, of course, he redeemed us from the curse of death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That from 1 Corinthians 15. Now, obviously, because we have eternal redemption, we therefore have eternal life. And that is described in numerous places in the Scriptures. We'll not go to those places tonight, but what an asset. We, as heirs of God, inherit eternal redemption, which results in eternal life. And I'm just so thankful for this. As it says in verse 12, that it wasn't the blood of goats and calves. It was by his own blood he paid for the price of eternal redemption. And that is yours if you are a child of God tonight. We can glory in that. There's a second asset mentioned here. A cleansed conscience for service. Look at verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Also, if you could just skip over there a few verses to chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, makes a similar point. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Do you know that under the old covenant, because of the animal sacrifices, those sacrifices and that law could not cleanse consciences. As verse 13 indicates of chapter 9, it could only purify the flesh. It was more of an outward cleansing. But because Jesus was offered, and he was the unblemished Lamb of God, his blood atonement can cleanse not only outwardly, but inwardly as well. And it's much more thorough and complete. Thus, when we are saved, our conscience is cleansed from the deadness of the old life. As it says in verse 13, the old works. And we are enabled to walk in newness of life, serving God. And I might add this, as Romans 12:1 says, it is our reasonable service that we walk according to his will, considering all he has done for us. So the first asset, eternal redemption, which results in eternal life. The second asset, a cleansed conscience for service. And thirdly, eternal inheritance. Now look at verse 15 of chapter 9. This one's a little different than the others. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now notice, it is a promise of eternal inheritance for those who are called. The word called means bid or called forth. It's the same word used in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9 when God says, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." I believe the Scriptures teach that all believers are part of the body of Christ. But I do not see that all believers comprise the bride of Christ. We've talked about that in the past. The bride of Christ is comprised of faithful believers, a subset of the whole body of Christ. Now, to those who question that, I ask this question. Why would Jesus want an unfaithful bride to to rule with him as his queen, so to speak. Furthermore, I add this. God has given us a very beautiful picture in his word through a type. Consider Adam in the Old Testament. Jesus is called the second Adam. So there's some typology, I believe, in the biblical illustration. When God made Eve to be Adam's bride, he took only a part of Adam. In other words, from Adam's body, a small part was taken to form the bride. And so I believe it is within the church of Jesus Christ, the second Adam. The church is his entire body, but out of that body, he takes only a piece, the faithful subset, and that group becomes his bride to co-rule with him as queen in his coming kingdom. Now, on that note, we move to our second point. We have seen our first point, the assets to be inherited. Number two, let's look at the classes of inheritance, because there are different classes of inheritance. And that's true in a will that we might encounter even on this earth, different types of inheritors and so on. We find here an unconditional class, which would apply to everyone who is saved, and a conditional class, which would apply only to a certain subset of those that are saved. The first class, unconditional, is becoming an heir of God through Jesus Christ. So when you get saved, you automatically become an heir of God. Just no question about it. You're called a son of God, a child of God, in numerous places of the scripture. And one becomes an heir of God by receiving the new covenant in Christ's blood. Now, turn over to chapter 10 and look at verse number 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost is also witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. You received your unconditional inheritance as an heir of God by faith alone. You did nothing to earn it, and God will never take it from you. You are eternally secure. You are children of God. You cannot be disinherited from that status. Praise the Lord. Indeed, as chapter 10, verse 15, the Holy Spirit bears witness to that transaction. Now, keep in mind, I'm not going to have you turn to Romans, but Romans 8 and verse 16 also says this. Just listen to this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. So that's essentially what he's saying, the writer to the Hebrews is saying here in chapter 10, verse 15, that the Holy Spirit bears witness to the fact that you are under the new covenant. That is, you are under that will and testament called the New Testament. You have been included as a son, an heir, a child of God. But as you know, the verse I just quoted from Romans goes on. I only quoted the unconditional part. Let me quote it again. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God. But it goes on to say, and joint heirs, if so be that we also suffer with him, that we should also be glorified together. So heirship with God is unconditional, but heirship jointly with Christ is conditional. You see, one becomes an heir of God by faith in the finished work of Christ. But one becomes a joint heir with Christ through faithfulness, that is, by enduring in suffering and obedience. Now, if you look at chapter 9 and verse 15 here in our text, It says, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. I pointed out in previous messages that our calling is unto holiness. Ephesians 1 says that. And I'm going to have you hold your place here and turn with me briefly to 2 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 10. Peter says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I have preached before, and you know this to be the case, that this clearly is not talking about salvation from eternal condemnation. Because if it is, then there's works involved. And we know that's not the case. Because look at the verse, verse 10. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. There is nothing you can do to make your salvation more sure. Nothing. You believe by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and his blood atonement, and he saved you. Period. It's done. Nothing on your part. It's all of him. This is talking about sanctification. That's clearly obvious from the context, the verses that precede it. Peter's talking about living the Christian life. So in verse 10, he says, you Christians, give diligence. In fact, the 1, 2, 3, 4th word of the verse is brethren. So these are saved people. You brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Well, your calling in this case is not unto salvation. Your calling is unto holiness. And we know that from Ephesians 1:4, we are called to be holy. And Peter says, look, if you give diligence to make sure that you live a holy life, then verse 11, there will be quite an entrance administered unto you when you meet Christ. The assumption is at the judgment seat. You will be received abundantly. In other words, there will be a level of reward. Do you see how this is conditional? It's not unconditional. Unconditional is what happened to you when you got saved. By faith, you believed, you became an heir of God. Unconditional, case closed, you're eternally secure. The conditional inheritance is you becoming a joint heir with Christ by living a holy life, by depending upon the Holy Spirit, and enduring your sufferings as Christ endured his sufferings. If you live in that way, Peter says, you will be received at the judgment seat with abundant reward. And we know that one of those rewards, at least, is you will rule with Jesus in his kingdom. Wow, that's profound. Now, on that note, go back with me to Hebrews 9 and look at verse 15 again. Jesus makes you a promise, but it's a conditional promise. And the end of verse 15 is referring to they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. This is not referring to eternal life, I believe. It's referring to reward at the judgment seat, which remains with you eternally. What a thought. But it's conditional. It's conditioned upon how you live your life now. Whether you appropriated the Holy Spirit who lives within you. Whether you lived according to his will and endured your sufferings as Jesus endured his. Indeed, we know that's the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. He gives 5 warnings in this book to make sure that you live that holy life so you can be rewarded. And he says, don't lose your inheritance. Remember chapters 3 and 4, he referred to the Israelites who lost their inheritance and weren't able to go into the promised land. And he says to us as brethren, don't live in unbelief like the Israelites. And they lost their inheritance. You can lose your inheritance and not be rewarded when you meet Jesus. Don't live like that. The point of the book of Hebrews is to live in such a way that God will be pleased so that he will reward you. That's why I titled the series, Persevering Unto Reward. That's what the whole book is about. He will not reward those who are unfaithful. And we know that from some of the parables that Jesus gave. Let me say this also, and I've said it in the series. The judgment seat of Christ is not an awards podium. You know, we sometimes get this mentality that everything's going to be hunky-dory. Yeah, we might be a little disturbed that we didn't do as much as we should have for Christ, but everyone's going to be rewarded there to some degree. No. We know that's not the case scripturally. Yes, rewards will be dispensed, but there will also be some verdicts where Christ will say, thou wicked and slothful servant. And that's a servant too. And we won't go any further down that path tonight, but I'll tell you, there is a conditional inheritance that is yours that God promises to you through Jesus Christ if you meet the conditions. And the conditions are holiness unto the Lord and enduring your sufferings as he endured his. Again, the book of Hebrews, that's the theme. Now, we turn our attention to point three. We've looked at the two classes of inheritance, conditional and unconditional. Now let's go to point three. I call this the probate of the will. Go back with me to chapter 9 of Hebrews if you're not there, and look at verses 16 through 22. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, verse 20, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. I like verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Now we're going to talk here about the probate of the will. What do I mean by probate? Well, you know that probate is the legal process whereby a will is proved in a court and accepted as a valid public document. That's the true last will and testament of the person who has died. So in other words, it's the court taking the will and testament of the one who has died, reading it and saying, okay, everything looks in order here. Executor, take it and run with it. Distribute the assets according to the will. Everything looks in order. There are no contests to the will. Nobody's contesting it. So executor, you go ahead and do as the will orders you to do. And that's called probate. Now notice in verse 16 that for a will to take effect, the testator must first die. Well, that's obvious. As long as the person is living, the will cannot take effect. In other words, it cannot be probated. Death must occur first. That's what the Bible says, and certainly that happens in our culture as well. Now, thankfully, Jesus died. So his will and testament has taken effect, and the court of heaven has seen to it that it is a valid will. It's sealed with the blood of Christ, as we'll see in a moment, and it therefore needs to be implemented, and it has been. It's in full force and effect, and it's being offered to all those who will receive it by faith. In a biblical sense, in order for a will to be valid, it also requires sealing, in this case by blood, sacrificial blood. It's a sort of death certificate. Do you know if you went into a court today with a will, the first thing the judge is going to say is, let me see the death certificate. I want to know that the person really died, because he's not going to carry out the wishes in the will unless the person has really died, and a doctor, a medical doctor, would have to certify that, yes, indeed, this person died on such and such a date, and usually they give the cause of death in the will if they know it, or in the death certificate if they know it. And then the court reads that and determines, okay, the person is dead. We can carry out his wishes in the will. Well, the court of heaven has recognized that Jesus has indeed died. So the will is in full force and effect, and this is the death certificate. It is sealed by his blood. Now, verse 18 reminds us that the old covenant was sealed by blood too. But it was the blood of animals, prescribed animals, of course. And Moses took that blood. You remember in Exodus 24, we're not going to go there tonight. But Moses took that blood, and before he sprinkled it, he gave the law to the people, and the people said, all that the Lord hath commanded we will do. So Moses then took the blood of the animals, and he sprinkled it not only on the tablets of law, but what else did he sprinkle the blood upon? The people. Can you imagine if we had to do this today, and I took a bowl of an animal's blood and hyssop? We wouldn't do that because this is the new covenant, the New Testament. But taking blood and sprinkling it on all of you? You say, that's gross. Yeah, because death is gross. Death is horrible. And that's what Jesus was trying to get across under the old covenant, that death is horrible. And you get sprinkled with that blood, you realize just how horrible it is. It even has a stench to it. In fact, I've often thought, those Old Testament priests, as they sacrificed animals all day long, every day, their clothing, no doubt, got covered in blood. And I don't mean to be gruesome here, but there was a stench to all of that. It was horrible, because death is horrible. And that's the point. Sin is horrible. The spilling of blood represents death. The spilling of sacrificial blood represents propitiatory death. The sprinkling of sacrificial blood represents cleansing and forgiveness. Verses 21 and 22 in our text. That's why 1 John 1:7 says, in a New Testament sense, when you come to Christ and you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9. And 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continues to cleanse us from sin. That's the tense of the verb there in the Greek. It's the idea that at the mercy seat in heaven, the blood is continually sprinkled on the mercy seat, or it's continually there, it's efficacious for you to forgive you of your family sins between you and the Lord. There can be no forgiveness, verse 22 reminds us, apart from the shedding of blood. Where there is no shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness for sins. In other words, forgiveness can only be granted on the basis of substitutionary death. And substitutionary death requires blood. Not just any blood, but blood is prescribed by God. I'm happy to report that the last will and testament of Jesus Christ is based on his blood and his blood alone. Thus, salvation from eternal condemnation, resulting in eternal life, is by faith alone in the blood atonement of Jesus Christ alone. You know, I once said to someone I was talking with, might have been in an email, that salvation is by faith alone in the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. And they corrected me. I can't remember if this was verbal or written, but the person to whom I was speaking corrected me and said, no, salvation is by faith in Christ alone. And they quoted Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I said, well, sure. But to get more specific, it's by faith in his blood atonement. And I can prove that. Romans 3:25 says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. I mean, you can't get any more specific than that. Yes, it's faith in Jesus Christ, but it's not merely faith in the historical Jesus. See, it's faith in the Jesus who died and shed his blood for my sins. That's what saves, not merely faith that there was a Jesus who lived and died and even rose again. Thus far, we have seen the assets to be inherited. We have seen the classes of inheritance. We have seen the probate of the will. Now we turn our attention, number four, to the executor of the will. Look at verses 23 and 24 of chapter 9. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The executor of a will, of course, is a court-authorized person who's charged with carrying out the terms and conditions of the will, according to the testator's wishes. Now, there's something quite remarkable about the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. Not only is Jesus the testator, the one making the will, he's the executor. Oh, that's not true of any other will that's ever been written on the face of the earth. Because once the person's dead, they're dead. But Jesus arose from the grave. And because Jesus is alive, he sees to it that the terms and conditions of his will are carried out in the way that he desired them to be. You say, why is that important? Because, you know, wills are not often executed according to the wishes of the testator. And sometimes people wonder what the testator meant by certain things he said. Well, thank the Lord, we don't have that problem. Because Jesus himself, who wrote the will, he is alive and he carries it out. And that's another great benefit. He administers his own will. Now look at one of the great benefits of Christ executing his own will, verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, that's referring to the earthly tabernacle, it's a pattern of the heavenly, that it should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. As executor of his will, Jesus offers better sacrifices. But this is very odd, because the verse indicates that Christ offers better sacrifices in the heavens. And many have wondered, why would there need to be sacrifices offered in the heavens? Why would the heavenly prototype need to be purged? Well, could it be? Just a thought. I could be wrong. Just a thought. Some have considered this an option. Could it be because Satan, as the anointed cherub that covereth, that is a phrase right out of, I can't remember if it's Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, but it refers to Satan before his fall. He is called the anointed cherub that covereth. He had a very high and exalted position in the angelic echelon of God. Actually, I shouldn't say angelic, because as we studied in a previous message, cherubim are a different class of supernatural creatures even than angels, although they're angel-like. But Satan, as the anointed cherub that covereth, sinned in the heavenly realm by exalting himself above the angels of God and desiring to be like the Most High. Could it be that Satan was one of the actual cherubim at the mercy seat in the heavenly tabernacle? Think of the tragedy that his rebellion, his defection, would have caused even in the heavenlies. Some commentators have suggested, therefore, there might need to be a need for purging. Now, I don't know about that. You can just chew on it. Think on it. It's not critical to our study tonight. But here is why Jesus can execute his own will. Look at verse 24. For Christ is not entered in the holy place made with hands, that is the earthly tabernacle, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. In other words, if Jesus were like the Old Testament sacrifices, he would have to offer himself before the foundation of the world repeatedly, constantly, die and die and die and die, and that's not the case at all. But now, it says, end of verse 26, once in the end of the world, that's in our time, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Yes, that is cause for rejoicing. Go to chapter 10 and look at verses 10 through 13. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Jesus finished the job. He is alive and on high. And as we pointed out last week, we point out again tonight, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, signifying the completion of his sacrifice once for all. He's not like those Old Testament priests who are on their feet all day long, every day, offering sacrifices. No, Jesus is sitting because God is trying to convey to us. Indeed, God is conveying to us, whether we get it or not, he is conveying to us that Jesus' job is done. Glory. Now, go to chapter 9, verse 27. I used to understand these words merely in a salvation from eternal condemnation context, but I don't think that's really what it's talking about. Verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, sure, that could apply to saved and lost. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I believe this is referring to the second coming of Jesus when he comes to reward. The salvation here in verse 28 is not in the past tense. It's not about salvation from condemnation at that point. It's in the future tense. It's referring to messianic deliverance and reward at his second coming just prior to the establishment of his millennial kingdom. Now, certainly we could make an application to a lost person and say, look, it's appointed unto men once to die, and you're going to die, sir or ma'am, and you need to be prepared to meet Jesus, because when he comes the second time, there won't be no opportunity. It'll be done. It'll be over. So what you do with Jesus right now will determine your future destiny. I believe that's a valid application. However, what the passage is really talking about, I think, is to Christians saying, look, Jesus came the first time to die for your sins and pay the price for them. He is coming the second time without sin, meaning he will not die for sin the second time. He already did that the first time. The second time he's coming to deliver you unto reward salvation, the deliverance, if you will, that is the segue into his kingdom. Well, in closing tonight, we have one final point. And I call this point number five, the contrast between the old covenant and the new will and testament. As we've already said, there are a few more verses we need to read here, but as we've already said, the old sacrifices had to be repeated continuously, time after time after time again. Here's why. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. We've talked about this in the past. The law, the Old Testament tabernacle, was merely a shadow, merely a picture, and not a full picture, just a shadow-like picture of the tabernacle in the heavenlies. There is a true tabernacle there, or temple if you want to call it. But the earthly one was only a shadow. It can never, this is referring to the law, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect or completely mature. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if it could make them completely mature and cleanse from in their conscience and so on, they would have stopped offering. Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Every time the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, oh, they all remembered their awful sin. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And I've pointed out to you in previous messages, so we won't go there again. But in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, where it talks about all the sacrifices, this verse is not saying that all of that system was useless. Well, no. God used it as a means by which they could find forgiveness and atonement for their family-related sins between them and God in order to remain in fellowship with him. What this verse is saying is the blood of bulls and of goats could not forensically cleanse from sin, meaning they could not save from condemnation. Jesus alone could do that. But there was a purpose for those sacrifices, and they were to keep in fellowship with God, Jehovah. So here's the idea. These Old Testament sacrifices served a purpose, but it wasn't a full purpose. And Jesus Christ fulfilled the full purpose, and that is cleansing from eternal sins, condemnation, unto eternal life. On the contrary, the death of Christ, if we compare it to the old covenant here in verses 1 through 4, the death of Christ, the testator and executor of the New Testament, verses 5 through 10, is once for all. Let's read verses 5 through 10. We're nearly complete. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Verse 8, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first covenant, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The writer quotes from Psalm 40. And what he's saying here is that more than sacrifices and offerings, God wants a life lived. And if you look at verse number 9, the psalmist says, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God," and that life lived was Jesus. He fulfilled that. The imperfect shadow was replaced by a perfect image. Jesus is the perfect image. He left the glories of heaven to come to earth. He emptied himself. That literally means he deliberately chose to lay aside the use of his divine attributes, though he never ceased to be God. He made himself of no reputation. He submitted to be born of a virgin. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He lived a sinless life. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He completely fulfilled the will of the Father, having the Spirit. Not my will, but thine be done. And we are told by the Apostle Paul, "Let this mind be in you," which was also in Christ Jesus. Wow. No wonder Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ, because that is the only means by which we can let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus." Under the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, as we've already said, we are heirs of God. Are you an heir of God? I would think that virtually everybody here tonight is born again. Maybe there's one here that's not, or a few, I don't know. If you're not a child of God, you need to be. Oh, you need to be saved today. After all that Jesus has done for you, it would be a shame for you not to receive him. And oh, that we would continue on, Christians, on to glory, on to becoming joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Oh, that we might be those called ones to whom he promises an eternal inheritance as reward. A thought occurred to me this week, and I shared it briefly in Sunday school this morning, but I'll go a little bit further tonight. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus doesn't merely speak to individuals. He addresses churches, to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Smyrna, Thyatira, and so on. And he pronounces verdicts upon those churches. We won't go there tonight, but it's pretty obvious that he speaks to the churches, and he says to each one of them, "You church at Ephesus, for example, are doing this according to my will, but you're not doing this according to my will." In fact, at Ephesus, or with respect to that church, he said, "Ephesus, you have good doctrine." And he says some other good things. But he said to that church, "You have left your first love." What a tragedy. Then he offered rewards to each one of those churches if they would repent. In fact, he says that repeatedly. Repent and do the first works. Repent and do this or do that. And then he said this, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, here's what that leads me to believe. That leads me to believe that one day, each of us as individuals will give an account to Jesus at the judgment seat. We know that's the case from numerous passages in the New Testament. But it also leads me to believe, the Revelation passages, that we will also stand before him as a church. Could be. I could be wrong. But it seems to me that the church for a city will stand before Jesus, and Jesus will pronounce a verdict upon our church. Now, to that end, you don't need to turn, but I'll just quote for you 2 Corinthians 4:14. Paul said to the church at Corinth, "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you." And I tend to think that churches will be gathered together with their pastor and the congregation before the Lord and hear the verdict on their church. Now, I could be wrong about that. But let's suppose I'm right, based on Revelation 2 and 3. What would Jesus say about Tri-City Baptist Church? "Well, you did this. Great. Well, you did that. Wonderful. Oh, but I have somewhat against thee." What would he say? What would he fill in the blank? Have we left our first love? Is there some other indictment? Now, he loves us. No question about his love. But will he reward us as a church? Will he have wonderful things to say because we were faithful to him and endured in sufferings and so on. And then you know you're going to give an account regardless. What would he say about you? See, these are important things because Jesus left us his last will and testament, and it has been executed by the court of heaven. And Jesus has been appointed the executor, and he's offering two inheritances, one unconditional and the other conditional. And I think the tragedy of much of the preaching in dispensationalism today has been that we have assumed that everything's unconditional, and that's wrong. And we need to start preaching that, yes, there is, praise God, the unconditional aspect. I'm an heir of God. I am saved and eternally secure. But there's also the conditional aspect of becoming an inheritor and receiving that promised inheritance as a reward so that we can rule with him. That's the purpose for which you were created. It was not only, I have come to realize, it is not only that Christ might save you. That's not sufficient. It is that he might save you and you might live for him unto glory, that he can say, well done to you. That's what glorifies him. Not merely saving a lost soul, though that's important because it all starts there. But a lost soul that gets saved and never goes on for God, I have to wonder if they fulfilled the purpose for which God created them. Let's bow in prayer.